Well, since y'all got quiet, we can start, I guess. I may need an extra minute or two tonight. The material that I'm going to talk about tonight, David asked me to do this. He had seen this material. I'd put this together some time back, and he'd seen it somewhere and wanted me to present it tonight. I guess because he's in Judges, and this fits the kind of the Old Testament thing. But I got to thinking years ago about what would happen if somebody came to me and said, I want to know more about the Old Testament, but I don't even know where to start. And where I have started before just got me confused. I get Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And so it kind of hit a brick wall at Leviticus. And so I got to thinking, well, I wonder if I could help that person out if that kind of scenario came about. And I think a lot about Hebrews 5. Whoever wrote Hebrews, don't know who, but whoever wrote it was a little bit upset with the people he was writing to. Because, and I'm summarizing now, verses 11 through 14. He was writing to some people who, by the time that the writer was sending this letter to them, they'd been Christians for a while. Don't know how long. Don't have any idea. But the Hebrew writer thought, you people are still babies. And he doesn't cut, if you're familiar with those passages, he doesn't cut and be nice about it. He just said, you people are babies. When by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and have need of milk and not solid food, for you're babes in Christ. Now, I know all of this is relative, but sometimes you know how long you've been a Christian. Do you think you're still in kindergarten? Biblically, as far as your Bible knowledge, do you find yourself listening to sermons and think, well, that's way over my head, when probably by the time you are where you are right now, you all know that. And I think there's probably more of that than we realize. And so this is one reason that I deal with stuff like this, is because we need to grow up. And I say we need to. This may not apply to everybody. I know this is relative to how long you've been a Christian. But some of us need to grow up and are able to have some meaty conversations, not just milk conversations. Our knowledge needs to be pretty deep, pretty good. So, is it asking too much of us to say, you know, we need to be prepared to, somebody comes to you at work, and they say, I don't understand that Old Testament. And I know that you're a church-going person and all this, and said, could you help me out? Could you just give me kind of the basic storyline of the Old Testament? What would you tell that person? Would you say, well, our preacher's out of town. Or I would get you with him.
I'll do my best.
Yeah, well, that's not a bad answer. Not a bad answer. So, let's go through some things tonight. With a person like this, could you cover every Old Testament book in 45 minutes? And I'm not talking about in-depth, obviously, on every book, but kind of just get an overview. Here are the 39 Old Testament books. We normally divide them up into these four sections, Pentateuch, the law, history, poetry, and then prophecy, the major prophets and the minor prophets. So, you obviously can't go into much detail in 45 minutes with 49 books. So, is there any of those books you can take off that list and still give a person what they need to know about the Old Testament? Now, let me suggest to you, I think there is a way of doing it. Of the 39 Old Testament books, only 12 need to be read in order to get the chronological story. Now, I'm not saying, and I'm probably going to repeat this a lot because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying you can never read Isaiah, never read now. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about get the chronological storyline of the Old Testament. In order to do that, you only need to read 12 books, and that will give you the chronology, the storyline of the Old Testament. The other 27 are valuable. I don't want you to misunderstand. They're valuable. But just to get a synopsis of the Old Testament, we need 12 books. So tonight, what I'm going to do, we've got the time, this study is going to take us through the entire Old Testament, all 39 books, referencing each book, but I'm going to emphasize 12. The 12 that I think, if you just study these 12, if you get that down, then you've got a pretty good Old Testament knowledge. So here they are. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That looks like an odd arrangement, but I really believe that if that's just what you're wanting to do, is just, you know, after Exodus, where do we go? And then just chronologically, where do we go from there and there and there until I get to the end of the Old Testament? And so I can know what the storyline is. All right. That's what I want to do tonight, and hopefully can make some sense out of this. I'm going to look at the 12 core books of the Old Testament. Now, start in Genesis, and as I said, I'm going to repeat myself, I'm not going to cover every character and every event in Genesis. I'm not saying that. Can't do that. But some of them can be omitted in order to get this chronological flow of the book. The book of Genesis can be summed up with three men and three promises. If I can get a person to understand that, they've taken a huge step toward learning what the Old Testament is about. The three men are the three patriarchs that are referred to in Acts 7 and verse 8. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Other great men and great, great women in the book of Genesis. That's right. But remember, we're just interested in getting the chronological flow of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we look at three promises, and here's where things start getting pretty serious. We start getting into some serious things that are said that we really, really need to keep in mind. Three promises. These start in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now, these promises are repeated in these other passages in Genesis, but let's just stay with Genesis 12 and verse 3. When God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he told him he was going to give him a lot of land. He was going to make a great nation out of him, a lot of people. And then, and here's the big one, and I know you've been through this, this won't shock anybody, the biggest of these three promises was a special descendant. And in your seed, God said, or offspring, in your seed or offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That's heavy. That's really serious stuff. So Abraham was going to get something minor, relatively so, with a lot of land and a big nation. But Abraham was going to be the father of the individual who would come to earth, live a life, die on the cross for all the sins of mankind. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. A lot of these passages I'm not going to read. I'll let you do that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul just tells us. This is a passage which illustrates what I've said before. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You read far enough and long enough, and you're going to find what a passage means, what a verse means. And in this case, what this promise is. This special descendant, of course, was Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of the Old Testament, and we really need to reinforce this with the person that we're talking with, the rest of the Old Testament is all about the fulfilling of those three promises, especially that last one. When we come to the book of Joshua, and we'll be looking at that. Well, David's in Judges. Yeah, he's in Judges, yeah. Anyway, in Joshua 21 and in Joshua 23, we find out that those land promises were fulfilled by then. There is not a piece of real estate in the so-called Holy Land that God has any interest in. That land has already been given out to the Jews. They got the land that God promised them, and they lost it because of their sin. So when some preacher gets on TV and talks about one of these days God's going to fulfill that promise to Abraham, he's done it a long, long time ago. Then, same thing with the nation. A lot of premillennial people talk about this great nation that we're going to see one of these days made up of Jewish people. I will make you a great nation. Jews are God's special people, we're told. Not trying to sound anti-Semitic, but they're not God's special people because they're Jews. They're special people, but not because they're Jews. I'm as special in the sight of God as any Jew who's walking around today. So, Exodus 1 and verse 7, as we'll see in just a moment, by the time that Genesis comes to a close and Exodus begins, the Jews are in Egypt, and they have grown into a pretty good sized group of people. We'll talk more about that in a second. And then, when we come to the end of the Old Testament, we'll talk about this one if we get that far. The last verse of the Old Testament in Malachi talks about one who is going to be the forerunner of Jesus, and that was John the Baptist, and we'll look more at that in just a second. The first two of these promises already been fulfilled a long, long time ago. And now the special descendant, as far as what we're looking at in the text of the Old Testament, we're waiting for him. And the rest of the Old Testament is all about, especially that section of the Old Testament we call the prophets. That's where you get into rich, rich material in the messianic prophecies and so forth. Okay, so the balance of the Old Testament is all about the fulfilling of these promises. And that's, we have to really if we're studying with a person in this material, we need to really enforce that. If we are just helping them to learn how to read through this material, then they need to be reminded of what's important in every page of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's Genesis. And if I can read through Genesis, keeping those things in mind, I got it. I got it down. All right. Come to the book of Exodus. And here you have, and I don't want to get off on this. I didn't even put that up there. Exodus is about 215 years of bondage. Now, I think we're accustomed to saying, well, it was either 400 or 430. There are some reasons why a lot of people have come to the conclusion that the captivity was not 400 or 430 years, but probably about 215. I won't get into that. We can do that some other time. But and it really doesn't matter which one of those time periods you take a look at. Okay, why were the Jews in Egypt? Well, the last part of Genesis prepares us for this. Jacob wound up down there. Joseph wound up down there. His brothers came down there to get food. Joseph recognized them. They didn't recognize him. Long story short, he gets all of his brothers, their family, and his daddy and all of that could come down to eat. That's why they're down there. But at the time that we get into Exodus, I think there were about 70 people went down into Egyptian bondage. I think it was about 70. By the time we get down to, look at Exodus 1 and verse 7. As Exodus opens up, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Big, big group of people in just a few short years. That fulfilled the great nation promise of Genesis 12 and verse 3. And Pharaoh, being paranoid, like a lot of national leaders are, thought that this great nation was a threat to him, that they might rise up and overtake him. And so he enslaved them for the purpose of trying to prevent that. By the time we come to Mount Sinai, by the time we get to the Exodus itself, the mass Exodus from Egypt headed toward Canaan, by the time we get there, Exodus 12:37 says that there were 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. 600,000 men. There are those who, some commentators, and these are educated guesses, estimate that the number of people that left Egypt headed toward Canaan was at least 1 million people. That was not any small group that went through the Red Sea. That was a huge, huge group of people. Some even go as high as 2 million. But I don't think that that's overstating the case and guessing. It's pretty, because you include women and children in that 600,000. Once they get down there, Moses and Aaron, Moses is raised up as a deliverer. Exodus chapters 3 through 7, he was appeared to in the burning bush. God tells him what he wants him to do. Moses said, I can't do it. I can't talk. I'm not a communicator. And then he's given signs that God is going to be with him. So Moses in chapters 3 through 7, and again, we're not going into the details on this tonight, but in chapters 3 through 7, God demonstrates to Moses I'm with you. You can do this job. There's not any reason to get down on yourself. The plagues that were intended, that were given to Pharaoh, were not for the purpose, and sometimes unbelievers turn this into God got mad at Pharaoh and decided to zap him. No. Wasn't it at all. God had to get Pharaoh's attention. And he did. For how long? They hadn't got to the Red Sea, hardly, until Pharaoh decided, this was a mistake, I want to get these people back. Well, that was a mistake, trying to get them back. So anyway, chapters 8 through 11, these plagues were intended to soften Pharaoh's heart, and he released the Jews. As they are preparing to leave, the Passover is instituted in chapters 12 and 13. Let me say something here. A lot of times, and I know why we do this, in chapter 13, in talking about the Passover, who was going to pass over the land? Well, from the time I was a little kid, I heard that it was the death angel. Nothing said in chapter 13 about a death angel. Chapter 12, you read something about a death angel. I'm not convinced that the death angel was a special angel that was commissioned to kill the firstborn. Because in chapter 12, you'll find the writer saying that the death angel will pass over, and then immediately the Lord is going to pass over. And so I think that probably that death angel, and the word angel just means a messenger. That's all that it means. You can't infer anything about whether it's celestial or just earthly.
Verse 13 says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Then verse 23 is what you were talking about. The Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians.
That's the reason it makes me conclude. I think. And this doesn't matter. I understand that. I think the death angel probably would be the Lord himself. Okay, so Moses is raised up. He's appeared to in the burning bush. The plagues are given to Pharaoh to release the people. Get into chapters 12 and 13. The Passover is instituted. We come down to that last point, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Who is our Passover? Are we through with that Passover thing once we get out of Exodus? Not quite. Because that special seed of Abraham, one of the things that would make him special, in fact, one could argue that the thing that would make him special was that if in obedience to his will, we do what he says, he will pass over. That's where the word Passover comes from. He will pass over our sins and will escape punishment. That's Passover is not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing that we find in Christ. The Jews escape Egypt. They come to Sinai. They're there for about a year. And in chapters 14 through 40, a lot of things take place at Sinai that are sort of kind of foreboding. They come to Sinai. Moses goes up and gets the old law. And here's where I guess we find the first example of losing faith. The Jews said, where'd you go? It's been a while. And so they ask for a calf to be made. Aaron made him a calf. And he had to be, he really had to be forced to do it. In fact, he told Moses, he said, the people made me do it. Believe that? Here's where we begin to find some things about the Jewish people that we're going to be seeing these things more and more and more as we go through this. They're beginning to lose their faith in God. Haven't even been gone a year from Egypt. After all they saw that God did in Egypt to bring them out, and now they're losing faith in God. And this is not the last time we're going to see this. All right, then chapter 19, the Ten Commandments are given. And then 24 is that golden calf that just got through talking about. Any questions down to here? Okay, so this is Exodus. And of course, as I said, a whole lot more story and exciting things in Exodus, but we're just trying to give people an overview of what happened. Now we come to Numbers. Leviticus we skipped. There's no need to study Leviticus. And I'm not saying never read Leviticus, that's not my point. But as far as the chronology is concerned, the storyline, Leviticus just doesn't figure in to that. So we come to the book of Numbers. And it's in Numbers that we find the 40 years of wandering. Now, why did God tell them, when they got out of Egypt, I think there's a verse there somewhere that says, I'm going to make you wander 40 years in the wilderness. Is there a verse that says that?
When the spies give a bad report.
Yeah, this was not in God's plan, 40 years. The plan was to send them directly to Canaan. The promised land. That was the thing that God was going to do. But because of their sin and their rebellion, their lack of faith, then God made them wander for it. And we're not given a whole lot of details in Numbers about what happened. And we're given some details, but not sort of a year-by-year chronology of what happened in the wilderness. We're not told that. We're just told that they wandered aimlessly for 40 years. In, I think it's chapter 10, Moses and Aaron, the Jews murmured against them. Again, the Jews are showing weakness in faith, weakness in belief in God. They come to Kadesh Barnea, and this is where it all falls apart. The murmuring of Miriam and Aaron against Moses. And then the spies are sent to Canaan, and the evil rebellion, or the evil report, comes back. That two of the spies said, can't do it. Faith in God was gone. Because of that, they were made to wander in the wilderness. And then in verse 14, further rebellion of the people and their punishment because of their rebellion. So is it any wonder that you have examples of Moses getting upset with these people? I mean, not only while they were still in Egypt, but after they got out of Egypt, they hadn't even got out of the Red Sea until they started acting untoward. And then chapters 20 through 36, other events prior to entering Canaan. Now again, we're working with somebody who probably are not going to take the time to read these chapters in detail. In fact, if I was encouraging somebody, I would encourage them not to. Don't try to get the details. Read like you would read a novel. And just get the story, the flow of the story. You're getting an overview of this. And the study of the details can come later. Then we come to the book of Deuteronomy. The word remember, the key word in Deuteronomy, 24 times the word remember occurs. And this is fitting because here in chapters 1 through 31, Moses retells the law. The word Deuteronomy means the law the second time. And the people are, as they are being prepared to go into the land of Canaan, they need to have the law reinforced, because they're going to meet things in the promised land that are threats to their character, threats to their spirituality. And Moses wants to make sure that's reinforced in them. All right. Let's see. There we go. So the retelling of the law, and then in the last two or three chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses dies at 120. Great. I don't think I've ever gone through the life of Moses. He's one of the greatest Old Testament characters. You hate to put him in a special place, but there are some people who I think their faith and courage and so forth deserve that sort of naming. He was a special man, and his life ends at the end of Deuteronomy. All right, then we come to Joshua. It took them about 7 years to conquer the land. Did they ever really conquer the land? Huh?
Not completely.
Right, yeah, exactly. Yeah, there were still battles to be fought. There were still things, but again, the people drug their heels. This is, I wonder, and I'm serious when I say this, I wonder when Moses found out he was going to die and be away from those people, that he thought, thank you, Lord. They must have tested the patience of Job, the way they acted, the way they treated Moses. So anyway, 7 years to conquer the land, but they didn't really conquer all of it. Their faith just would not allow them. So chapters 1 through 5, they enter the land, the conquest of Canaan, as much as they did, in chapters 6 through 12, the distribution of the land in chapters 13 through 21, and then in the settling in of the land in chapters 22 through 24. Now, it's in connection with what we find in chapters 22 and 24 that you find this statement in chapter 21. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything came to pass. When somebody says today that the Jews didn't get all that land, they didn't get to be that big nation that God promised, have a lot of explaining to do with that verse. God gave it to them, and there is nothing waiting for them now in the future. All right. Keep hitting the wrong button. All right, that's Joshua. Come to Judges, 14 judges. Over about a 30 or a 300 year period. In Judges 2, 11 through 23, you have an outline, an inspired outline of the book of Judges. There was a 300 year cycle. See if this sounds familiar. There was about a 300 year cycle of apostasy. The people would sin. God would raise up oppressors against them. They would repent. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And then they had some peace, and they went right back to where they 300 years, just over and over. You have to wonder about people that repeat that and who acted the way they, after all that God had done for them. And yet when I say that, I'm reminded of ourselves. Sometimes we look at ourselves, all that God has done for us, and look at the way we live sometimes. We're not much different than the Jews here. All right, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, give us a king. Well, slides are mixed up. Here we go. Yeah. All right. So Judges through 1 Samuel 8, the first eight chapters of 1 Samuel are about Samuel, his life. He was a judge, a prophet and a judge. So we come to the end of the Judges in 1 Samuel 8, and then we get into a section where the people give us a king. They want a king. Remember why they wanted a king? They wanted to be like everybody else. And how many times have we gotten into trouble in our lives? Because we wanted something that was not good for us for one reason. Everybody's talking that way. Everybody's dressing that way. Everybody's going there. Everybody's doing it. And we get in trouble, just like the Jews. 2 Samuel chapter, obviously I'm skipping a lot, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, just an overview of this. This is another one of those messianic passages that we need to pay attention to. David wanted to build a temple for God, which was admirable. It was a great thing. His motive, I think, was pure. He wanted to do that. And so God wouldn't let him do it because he was a man of blood. He was a warrior. Couldn't do it. And so he's told in verses 12 through 17 that when you die, and I'm paraphrasing this section now, that when you die, I will raise up one after you, and he will build the temple. Now that had an immediate fulfillment in who?
Solomon.
Who?
Solomon,
that's right. Solomon was the one who succeeded David. He built the literal temple. But this promise that God makes to Solomon here, I don't think is the ultimate thing that God had in mind. I think 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 is messianic. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage was not Solomon. The ultimate fulfillment was in the New Testament when Jesus set up a rule. He set up a kingdom. He, as it were, built a temple to God. And this was as messianic as any other thing we've already seen in this study. Okay, so I keep punching the wrong buttons. Okay, so David desired to build a temple. God assures him a descendant of his. Ultimately, that descendant was Jesus. And Jesus would fulfill that prophecy. And when you come to the book of Acts, in which chapter?
2.
Thank you. You get to Acts chapter 2. Peter brings it all together and talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Then in 1 and 2 Kings, we read about the divided kingdom. After Solomon died, it all fell apart. The people really showed their true colors. And there is a division in the kingdom. Israel became the northern kingdom. Judah became the southern kingdom. Those are the dates for the kingdom of Israel. It has 19 kings. All of them were evil. And that kingdom lasted for about 200 years before they were taken into Assyrian captivity, from which they never returned. Then Judah made the same mistake that Israel made. Israel didn't have a good king. All of their kings were bad. Judah had good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, but Israel didn't have any. So with Judah, it was up and down, up and down, up and down, and eventually they went the same way that Israel went. They went the way of idolatry. And so they had 20 kings. They last for about 130 years after Israel goes into captivity. And then they were taken by the Babylonians. They return as a nation from that captivity. Israel never did, as a nation. A few stragglers came back, but not as a nation. Okay, classes are getting dismissed. 2 Kings 23 through 25, we have three groups that are taken into Babylonian captivity. This is the kingdom of Judah. And then Ezra and Nehemiah record there were three groups that returned from Babylonian captivity. Now, I don't know how all of this has worked out in your mind, but I think that if you can do this with somebody and just take these 12 books and go through and let them read all those stories, it may take some time, but they'll appreciate the chronological flow of the things that are recorded. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it.